50 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq, is a city that is buried under the sands of time. And all that remains of this once great city are actually three massive mounds, basically on the eastern portion of the Euphrates River. And there it lies. Now, the city that I'm describing does not make headlines today. That's basically being done 50 miles north, as all of us know in this day and age with the war in Iraq. And for the moment, all the action is up there. Most students taking Western Civ, how many of you taken Western Civ? Western Civilization? Have the rest of you gone to school? I'm just testing, okay. But normally in Western Civ, you'll spend a lot of time in researching this subject. You'll learn about some of its rulers. You'll learn about some of its monuments. You'll perhaps peg down a few dates. What is interesting about what we're about to discuss is that for most people, this city is not relevant. It's not relevant to most of the people that live in Stanton or Garden Grove or Anaheim or Irvine or Mission Viejo. It is not on their mind every day. It's basically a city that most have thought has gone the way of the dinosaur. But not so to God. And not so to serious students of the Scriptures. And I presume that is why you are here today as readers of the Good News magazine and or World News and Prophecy, because you take God at His Word and you take His Word seriously. And what we're going to come to understand that is that the city that we're going to discuss, the city that represents a system that we're going to discuss, is still significant in its terminology and its culture down to our day and yet into the future. And actually, I'm going to put out the word right now because I haven't mentioned it yet, Babylon. Babylon is destined to be in your future, or the future of your children or grandchildren. And much of biblical prophecy hangs on this subject. As we move into it in this first class, I think we'll all come to think about it this way. Oftentimes when we think of Babylon, we think of the hanging gardens of Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But what I want you to think about as we move into the subject is that our own salvation may hang on what we do or don't do with the subject of Babylon. Join me if you would. Let's go to the book of Revelation at the back of the book of the Bible. And in a World News and Prophecy seminar, this is basically the textbook. So if you have a Bible, please open it. If you have notes, please feel free to write in it, because this is basically a class. Let's go to Revelation 17. Because I'd like to focus on a word to kind of lay a foundation here so that we can understand Babylon. In Revelation 17, and let's notice verse 5. And on her forehead, speaking of this city and or system, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. What I want to focus on right now is not the word Babylon. Are you with me? We're going to focus on the word mystery. That's important, because it is here that God offers a clue in why I'm giving this class. Mystery in our English language normally denotes kind of cluelessness or something that's fascinatingly dark and we can't quite reach it or get into it, or kind of a cloak and dagger intrigue with, in a sense, dead end results. But that's not the way that the word is used in the Greek language. In the Greek language, the word is mysterion, and it's not nearly abstruse as in the English language. The word mystery, if you want to take your first note this afternoon, the word mystery conveys something that is quite unintelligible to the uninitiated, to the general populace. But it is something that is quite clear to those that are initiated. Kind of interesting when you think about it. In one sense, we have a mystery. And for the many or the uninitiated, it's not clear. But to those that I believe God is working with in their minds and their hearts and in their spirits, it can become obviously clear. So the purpose of this class this afternoon is to unravel the mystery of Babylon and acquaint you with some basic tools of understanding regarding this subject. And thus, if you want to put it this way, to become initiated. Now, I'm not going to hand out any name badges after this class and say I've been initiated in Babylon. That's not what this class is about. If you're disappointed, please don't leave. Please stay. We're not passing that out. But what we are doing is we are going to give you a basic awareness of the history of Babylon, the presence of Babylon, what's going to occur in the future in Babylon. Can't possibly cover 4,000 years in 50 minutes. You do the math. But what we're going to do is going to give you some basic terminology and thoughts, hallmarks of what Babylon is about. Because when we go through this, we're going to basically come to find simply this, that Babylon is not ultimately about the ruins that are on the banks of the Euphrates. But the way that God deals with Babylon, it's about ruined hearts that have made a choice to be separate and to confront God. Babylon, again, is about a ruined heart based upon choice that confronts and opposes the Almighty. With that thought, then, let's begin by starting with the birth of this system. And let's go back to the book of Genesis, because, again, that means beginnings. Let's go to Genesis 10, and we're going to go to a story that may be familiar to some of us. In Genesis 10, and this is occurring shortly after what we call the Noachian flood, that flood that covered the entirety of the earth. And of course, we have the story of Noah and the ark. And then we move into some passages after this time period when man begins to multiply. And I want to share something with you. When we first read over it, it sounds kind of like a Daniel Boone story. Kind of Davy Crockett with a turban. Kind of out there in the frontier. And so you might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, there is a big deal as we're going to begin to excavate that. In Genesis 10 and in verse 8, we find this. Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, when you and I first go over those two or three verses, you might say, well, so what? But now let's go a little bit deeper and understand what is going on here. Let's take a closer look. Number one, it is mentioned here in this set of scriptures that it's talking about Nimrod, that he was a mighty hunter. In other translations, it says that he was a mighty one. And then later on down the line, it says that he was a mighty hunter. And it says that it was before the Lord. Now, this begins to set up what we need to understand with the beginnings of this system that goes back to Babel. Babel matures into Babylon and moves into the future. The word there, before, actually out of the Hebrew base, means against and or in face of. What we're really finding is that it's speaking of this Nimrod as one who was against and or confronting the one that had delivered the forefather, Noah, through the flood. So we begin to see a challenge occurring here. There's an atmosphere of confrontation. And not only that, but when you go again to the Hebrew base of the word Nimrod, Nimrod literally means he rebelled. Now, you might have known that, but let me take you a step further now to understand the underlying inference. Most likely what was occurring, let's understand there were not a lot of people on the earth at that time. They were beginning to multiply, but you know and I know that animals tend to multiply quicker, most of the time, than people. And so there might have, in a sense, been a very dangerous atmosphere after the flood in which there were so few people that they needed protection. This Nimrod, this mighty one, perhaps, and I say perhaps, as we kind of go back into the fog of history, took that which may have been necessary to preserve commerce and or travel and protection for the few people that were on the earth, and in that sense reworked it into a means of control, not simply over beast, but over animals. What is fascinating, maybe you've never seen this before, made this connection, kind of connections like Mr. McNeely made. One moment we're in Asia Minor, then the next moment we were in Berlin or wherever today and dealing with the temple. We're going to make a connection here. Mighty One. As a mighty one, it is important to understand why this is mentioned after Noah and after the flood. The term mighty one is that he brought forth an attitude that is detected over in Genesis 6. Join me there, please. In Genesis 6, of that time period that was leading up to the flood, we find that, again, there was a confrontation upon the earth of the descendants of Adam against God himself. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Now notice, maybe you've never seen this connection before. It's kind of fun to begin to connect the dots. And it says here, those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. Let's understand what is being spoken about here. The men of renown, the mighty men before the flood, and now Nimrod after the flood, are those that are confronting God and or are opposed to the divine will. The very term here talking about giants and or Nephilim, again, when you go to the language of the Bible and the Hebrew, the word Nephilim literally means to fall. And the inference is to fall upon or to prey upon their fellow men. We understand that there was a turbulent atmosphere before the Noahian flood, so much so that God had to, in a sense, destroy almost all of humanity and start over again. Now we find the essence of this Nimrod, and not a lot is known about him, but the essence is this. He creates the leapfrog over the Noahian flood of an attitude of confrontation and of opposing God. Now, let's notice again back here in Genesis 10. Just as we're dealing with this first aspect of Babylon, as we go back to Babel, and it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. It's of interest to us as students of the Scripture, is that this is the man that is the first in Scripture, hear this, the first in Scripture that is defined as one setting up a kingdom of his own. It's kind of a fascinating thought. The first man that is ascribed as far as developing a kingdom. And the allusion of Scripture then is simply this, that it is apart from God. Because when you go to Genesis 9 and verse 1, let's notice something here in Genesis 9 and verse 1, talking about God dealing with Noah and God dealing with his sons, and after the Noahian covenant, one of the great covenants of Scripture, which could be a whole class in itself, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and notice what it says, and fill the earth, and or, are you with me? Spread out, encompass the earth. Now, that sets up the stage for Genesis 11. Join me there in Genesis 11 and verse 4, because now we come to, again, a direct confrontation between God's will and the covenant with Noah, a man of righteousness, and now this Nimrod and his kingdom. And notice what it says, and they said in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name, not for God, not for the one that brought us through the flood, but for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over, notice, the face of the earth. God had said, fill the earth. They come back with a retort, oh no, we might be spread over all of the earth. What we're beginning to understand is basically a rebellion towards God, a confrontation towards God, and not yielding to the will of God. And they build a tower. Now, how tall? Does anybody know how tall the Tower of Babel was? I don't know how tall the Tower of Babel was, and I do not frankly think that is the issue. It was probably not even as tall as, well, some of the skyscrapers in New York, or even perhaps much less, Santa Ana. I see you're thinking about the skyline of Santa Ana. You have to understand, there's not a lot of skyline in Santa Ana last time I saw. But anyway, here's the thought. This is not talking about a towering edifice. This is talking about a towering attitude of pride against God. And by inference, there was a distrust in God. Perhaps even a lack of faith in God that he would merit and abide by the covenant that he had offered Noah, that he would never strike the earth again with a flood. Basically, Nimrod's motivation, basically the foundation of Babel, basically the cement that the tower is laid in, is that of fear and lack of faith towards God. This begins to develop the system that we now know in the Bible as Babylon. Opposite God, confronts God, is against God, is a system that preys on men and is against God. Now, Babel itself means confusion. Because when we go to, again, 11, and we see what happens here, it says here in chapter 11, let my eye fall upon it. I'm using a new Bible here. He said, come, let us go down, therefore, and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The major thing that we want to understand here is that humanity was doing something. And it seemed like it was going to be done against God, perhaps that there was no hope. And then we find that God comes down, the tower goes down, the people are scattered. The great lesson when we're dealing with Babel and or Babylon is simply this, and I'm going to keep on coming back and repeating this. God is in control. One of the reasons why Babel and Babylon are even allowed to exist is to show us that God is sovereign. We're going to come back to that point again and again. Nimrod's tenure is very interesting because basically the Jewish community has always looked at the world as the world that was being before the time of Noah. And then they discuss this present evil age. Then, of course, there's the world to come. Nimrod is the one that starts this present evil age. And it's interesting that in this area of Shinar, and or as we heard this morning, Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, is that Babylon then begins to develop out of the ashes of Babel. And it's interesting, the very name of Babylon is interesting. The word is Babalu. And Babalu, literally translated, simply means gateway to the gods. Gateway to the gods. Again, showing opposite the reality and the revelation of Scripture that there is only one true God. Then here we have this Babylon, which is known as the gateway of the gods. Now, the demise of Babel cements in our mind the following. And here's, I'm trying to give you some terminology and some ways of understanding this. The demise of Babylon cements this. We begin to see that on this side of the flood, through Nimrod and through this episode in Babel, we see that there is a confrontation. Easy way of understanding the Bible. There are two gods. You ready to take notes? There are two gods. There's the God of creation, and there is the God of this age. And there are then two trees. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of good and evil. Both of them represent two different ways, don't they? Two different ways. The way of give and cooperation versus the way of get and confrontation. And both of these have two different outcomes. Sometimes it goes on and on. It seems like it might go on and on and on. And actually, the Tower of Babel was being built brick by brick, as it says. But we know through historical example that God only allows things to go so far. And then he intervenes. It is interesting, too, because this is going to be the case in the future, even with Babel. There were probably people that were supporting Nimrod and thinking that Nimrod was doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. And again, what is really interesting about Babylon and the study of it is this. Starting with Babel, we come to see that there is a difference between that which humanly seems right and that which is holy. Probably seemed right to build a tower. You and I might have been carrying the bricks. I don't know. After all, everybody else was. But there's a difference between that which is right and that which is very good and that which is holy. Babylon gives us that differentiation between that which is humanly right and seemingly good versus that which is holy by God. Now, we're going to move forward a little bit. We've dealt with the foundation of this system of Babylon. This holy city of Mesopotamia took on many, many incarnations or reincarnations over the next 1,500 years. Basically, it was ruled by a system basically of what we might call priest kings. That was the style of governance. But the one thing, whether Babylon was the greatest city of the earth at the time, which it was around 1600 BC, it would kind of rise and it would ebb and it would rise and it would ebb, kind of like a historical yo-yo going up and down and up and down. The one thing that remained beyond the size of Babylon was its influence culturally and religiously. And it would be about 1,500 years after Nimrod that it would reach its zenith under a gentleman whose name is Nebuchadnezzar II. How many of you heard of Nebuchadnezzar before? Okay, how many of you have not heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Just checking. Okay, just want to always know. Nebuchadnezzar II is very important in this discussion. Under his reign, Babylon reached its zenith. It has been said or reported by historians of old, and not only Herodotus but others, that there is a thought that the walls of Babylon around 600 BC, so we're talking about 600 years before Christ basically, that the walls were actually, see the screen back here? This is my PowerPoint. Are you ready? 300 feet high. That's a lot of stone. That the walls were 300 feet high. That the walls were 60 feet thick. Six chariots could go around and around the walls of Babylon, as the legend goes. And not only that, but of interest, that the walls actually went 35 feet down underneath the ground so that supposedly nobody could come from underneath. This is the Babylon that actually had a wall that went around the city by 60 miles. That's a pretty big city of antiquity. This is the Babylon of which you have the famous Ishtar Gate. You have the Hanging Gardens. You have the Great Ziggurat, which oftentimes people have mistaken for being the Tower of Babel, which was a previous structure. What is interesting now as we move into this episode of Babylon, here's what I want you to think about. It is this king who personifies, we're going to take it a step further now. When we were back with Nimrod, we recognized that Nimrod had one major feature. He opposed God. That was his signature, that mighty hunter against the Lord. Now we're going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to add something that we need to understand about Babylon for the future. Nebuchadnezzar, number one, opposed God. And number two, he is the enemy of the covenant people. He is the enemy of the people of God. Nimrod had issue, as they say today, can we talk? Issues. Nimrod had issues with God. But it is under Nebuchadnezzar that it is no longer just simply God, but this man is the one that goes after people. This is the man that goes after Judah. This is the man that ethnically cleanses the land of Judah, deports the captives, brings them back to Babylon. This is the man that actually destroys the temple of Solomon, the great temple. This is the man whose armies actually go into the Holy of Holies and gather the holy vessels of God. But he not only takes back the vessels, now it's not only about God, but this is the man that goes after the people of God. As we discuss this, as we think about Nebuchadnezzar, there is no room left for doubt that buildings, be it the Tower of Babel or the walls of Babylon, are a common denominator between Babel and Babylon. Here we go, to personify pride, independence from God, and self-security. In the ancient world, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar II personified the epitome of human achievement, having even incorporated ancient Egypt within its empire. There are those that have said that Babylon, at least dealing with Western civilization, was in that sense, you would like to jot this down as students, was the first world-ruling empire. The first world-ruling empire. Again, interesting when you think of Nimrod beforehand having set up a kingdom. Now, let's demystify Babylon, because that's a part of what we're doing here as we try to clear up what is called the mystery of Babylon. Let's notice some things that are important in understanding Babylon, because Babylon, you don't want to get stuck on Babylon. Babylon is not the beginning or the end of the story in the Bible. Babylon is used as a contrast between what man does and what God can do. The first point I want to give you this, in dealing with the time period of Nebuchadnezzar, number one, God is in control. It's interesting when you go to Isaiah 47, join me there for a second, in Isaiah 47 and verse 5, Isaiah is basically written about, 150 years in that sense before the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of that we're talking about. In Isaiah 47 and verse 5, so this would be like me 150 years ago, which would bring us, what, to around the time of 150 years ago. Where are we at? 1907. Around the time of the Civil War. Telling you the outcome of the Iraq War today. Here is Isaiah saying, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughters of the Chaldeans, because the Chaldeans were under Nebuchadnezzar responsible for this reincarnation of Babylon. For you shall no longer be called the lady of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I have profaned my inheritance, and have given them over your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavy, and you said, what is happening here too is that God did use Babylon in that sense to chastise and punish his people that were no longer obeying him or keeping the laws of God. But now, notice what it says describing this system. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, and they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. And your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Remember how it was with Nebuchadnezzar as he walked the walls of Babylon? And he said, O mighty Babylon, oh, that I have built this. He thought that it was going to last forever, but it did not. Because ultimately, God is in control. And that's what we have to learn about this. I like to go down to another aspect in Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is very interesting because this kind of ties us into the future. In Daniel 4, God makes a diagnosis of this system. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar is about to go into that 7 years of, in a sense, becoming the man animal. And notice what happens here. Let his heart, speaking of this Nebuchadnezzar that had built the Nineveh gate, had built the walls, had built the great ziggurat, had built the hanging gardens, and it all looked good, but it is God that looks into the inner man and says, let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. God's diagnosis of the ruler of this system, this city of Babylon. Not everything that glitters is gold. When he took it all off, he says, what motivates this system is the heart of a beast. Looks good, sounds good, looks impressive from a future. But just like those mighty hunters of old, they were not only preying on animals, but they prey on their fellow man. We also recognize, again, another interesting prophecy, maybe one that you've never thought about, because we do know that ultimately Babylon was taken over by the Persians. And I could just acquaint you with a scripture here. Maybe you've never seen it before. Maybe you're just a beginning Bible student. Join me, if you would, over in Isaiah 44, because this sets up the future in Revelation. In Isaiah 44, in verse 28, need again recognize that Isaiah is written about 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar. Then Cyrus the Persian even comes after that time. And notice what it says. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Verse 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Perhaps you've never seen it this way as students of the scriptures, but the Persian king Cyrus is a type of Christ. I said a type of Christ. Let's consider a few thoughts here for a moment. Here is a man whose name is given ahead of time, in advance. A man was prophesied to come along with the name Cyrus. Not only that, his birth was prophesied. He is one who shepherds. Interesting, because Christ is thought of as a shepherd. He destroys Babylon. In the future, it is Jesus Christ that is going to destroy Babylon. He restores the people to Jerusalem. In the future, Christ, as the great shepherd, is going to restore Jerusalem. In a sense, it is a time of jubilee. Now, what we see up to this point with Babel and with Babylon, again, let's build on this. We continue to have a contrast. Two gods, two trees, two ways, two cities, no, two outcomes. But now, when you get into the history of Nebuchadnezzar and dealing with Jerusalem, you have two cities. So we're going to build on it, on the twos. Are you ready? It's really good that in the Bible that God really focuses just on two cities, because I have trouble with that. Making sure that my allegiance and my citizenship remains to one. Just wonder if it was three or four. The whole story of the Bible, or at least a prophecy, is about two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. Where is your citizenship going to lie? Are you going to be a citizen of Jerusalem in heaven above? And or are you going to be a citizen of Babylon? We're going to find as we go forward that in the future, whether it be in our time, as Mr. Rhodes was bringing out, or in the time of our children, everybody is going to have to make a choice as to where their citizenship is. And the one thing that we want to remember is this, there is not going to be a third option. If you get anything out of this class, who wants to get something out of this class? Okay, here it goes. If you get anything out of this class, it's simply this. Simply this, there is no third option in the future. Two choices, and only one answer is right. One will seem good. Tower of Babel seemed good. The walls of Babylon looked good. Take a chariot ride on a Saturday night around the walls. Looked good. But good is not holy. And that's what we've got to remember. Now, let's take it a step further here for sake of time. Babylon has not really had any influence, in a sense, seemingly, if you're a history student, for over 2,300 years. Basically, Babylon waned after the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great died in Babylon around 330 B.C., and shortly after that, it began to sink into the sands of the desert. And so many people think that it went the way of the dinosaur. But Babylon must not be understood by city limits, but by spiritual dimensions. That's a part of unraveling the mystery, that her spiritual descendant does exist and lies elsewhere. This was not lost on the early Christians of the first century A.D. The mystery to them was mysterion. They were initiated. It was loud and it was clear. The Rome and the Roman Empire in their day and their age, as John was writing the book of Revelation around 85 to 90 A.D., there was no mystery. They looked upon Rome as that fourth element of the image of the beast, of that iron-crushing empire that preyed on the man of the men of their time. There was no doubt. And not only that, but if you were listening or reading from the Apocalypse in a local church meeting like today, and you're reading about a beast in Revelation 13 or 14 or 15 or 16, and you're living in the time of Domitian, you would say, it's here. And the kingdom of God is just right around the corner. It was very apparent to them. But let me take it a step further. As Revelation was offered up around 85 or 90 AD, and you were in Rome, there are some very interesting things about Rome that I want to share with you. It is interesting that it has been documented around 100 AD to 200 AD that ancient Rome was becoming an oriental city. Now, when you and I think of the Orient, we think today of China or Japan or Korea. But in that day, the Orient, meaning the East, was basically Babylon and or Syria. And it was often mentioned in that day and age that the Orontes flowed through Rome. You say, well, what's that? The Orontes was the river that Antioch of Syria was on. And what they were saying is that the East had come to the West, that the West had become the East, that there had literally been a migration westward of race and thought over the centuries, until Rome, in that sense, might be considered the third Babylon. Allow me to explain, may I? You have the original Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates. With the infusion of the East and the West under Alexander the Great in the 330s B.C., and Antioch being that part or that capital of that area, that there began to be an infusion between the East and the West and the culture thereof. And what is being spoken of here then is that by 100 to 200 A.D., that basically Babylon had gone to Antioch, Antioch the second Babylon, and with that culture had now landed on the banks of the Tiber. Allow me to read a few excerpts from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Donald Kagan in a chapter entitled Race Mixture in the Roman Empire by Tenney Frank. Listen to this. And as the populace enforced their demands upon the emperor for panem and circenses, that means bread and circuses in Latin, so they also secured recognition for their externa sacra and or their other religions. One after another, the emperors gained popularity with the rabble by erecting a shrine to some foreign baal or a statue of Isis. And finally, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, when even the aristocracy of Rome was almost completely foreign, these Eastern cults, rather than those of old Rome, became the centers of patrician opposition to Christianity. In other words, the Western invasion of the mystery cults out of Babylon is hardly a miraculous conversion of the even-tempered, practical-minded Indo-European people to an orgiastic emotionalism foreign to his nature. these religions and or the ways of the East, the ways of Babylon, came with the people. What Tenney is saying here is simply this. In other words, the people of the East ultimately grafted Babylon onto to the Tiber. I believe that the impact of what we call the East upon the West not only affected pagan Rome, but it affected the Christian community of its day in a form of what we might call at the end of the 20th century in politics, triangulation of moving to the middle, the muddle in the middle, trying to make everybody happy. And that we recognize what transpired in Rome and on the banks of the Tiber as Rome becomes that third Babylon, is that we begin to see Babylonian ways of an adoration of the Queen of Heaven. We see a deification of the mother-son relationship, which actually is first dramatized by the relationship between Nimrod and Semiramis shortly after the flood. We see a movement from the seventh-day Sabbath that was kept by the Church of God for many centuries to moving the day of worship to the day of the sun. We see the sense of a priest-king system that was familiar in Babylon move into Rome, into which we have a bishop of Rome that controls a territory. And on and on and on. We begin to see a kingdom that is set up within a city system or a culture. What we must recognize as we see this Babylon begin to fix itself on the Tiber is that it is in direct confrontation to the message of the gospel of humility born in a manger, of a king who was not carried in the city on a carriage, but came in on a donkey. We begin to see a system go away from the ways of God and confront God. This system, I believe, you may not believe it. You'll have to come to believe it, because I believe it's going to happen, is defined then ultimately in Revelation 17. Join me there for a moment. In Revelation 17, in Revelation 17 and verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We notice some very interesting things here. We see a system that is in that sense down in verse 4, where it talks about this woman who was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hands a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. There is a system that has emerged over 2,000 years, a city-state, that has alliances with the kings of the earth, is in confrontation with the saints of God, and it's a system that is going to even emerge more in the future. I don't have time to go into it right now because I really want to wind down this class. It's just to kind of get you interested that there is an age-old system that is called Babylon. And we need to recognize it. We need to understand it. There is one thing that I do understand, and we find that in Revelation 18 and verse 4. Let's notice this. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and unless you receive of her plagues. It's not coming out of Jerusalem that God is talking about. It's coming out of this system that is called Babylon. It is the call that went to Abram thousands of years ago when he God said, get out of your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land I will show you. It's the call that God gave Lot when he says, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city. It's the admonition that God gave Paul when saying to the Corinthians, don't team up with unbelievers. How can goodness be a part of wickedness? The last thing I want to share with you, and I conclude, is this. We could go on for hours on this subject. This is just an appetizer, and it's simply this. It's not what you know about Babylon that is coming in the future that is important. It's what you will do with it. In the future, the Orange County Register is not going to have a banner headline saying, Babylon today does this. It's not going to happen that way. What we need to recognize is that Babylon is what God calls the system. It is confused. It is not holy. It is in confrontation to God. For the moment, I have a question for you. Does that sound kind of scary at first? It can sound, if you just simply center on Babylon, it can sound scary. But remember what happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. These are all patterns for us to always understand one thing. When it comes to the subject of Babylon, it is to be understood. It is not to be feared. Babylon, whenever we mention that word, should remind us ultimately that God is in control.